Well, brothers and sisters, welcome. Appreciate your being here. There may be more who straggle in, but we really just wanted to get started here this morning. I wanted to, Brian was probably ready to do it, but I really wanted to introduce Erwin this morning. Many of you know he's the current moderator of the General Assembly of our denomination. He was the first African-American ever elected to that position. So 2 years in a row, we had historic moments. First, the first moderator with a man bun, and yes, he does. Was not Erwin, not the same man, and then our first African American. His current position is the director of Grace DC Network Institute for Cross-Cultural Mission. And he's in the right place to do it, obviously, in DC, but his ministry has been pulling him all over the place, I think. He's been active in not just the presbytery for many years, but active in the denomination, on a denominational level. He chaired our study committee on women in ministry back in 16 and 17. I think you moderated the overtures committee at one point. Yeah, more power to you for that one, brother. Wow. He's been talking a little bit here. Native of Brooklyn, earned his bachelor's degree in mechanical engineering. Oh, electrical. Not with the mechanical guys. Okay, with the electrical guys. Okay. In New York. Came to Silver Spring in 95. Okay. And that's where the Lord began doing some things with him, I think. Somewhere along there in the not far from that, he started listening to R.C. Sproul, Ligonier Ministries. Thinking began to be infected, if I could use that word. And I guess that really started on the radio. I met Kevin. I knew Kevin. I met Erwin through Kevin Smith. I don't know how he got a hold of you, but yeah, I'm sure there is. He started pressing on this man. And I met Erwin about 2000 or shortly after that when you had started seminary and came under care of the presbytery. And so I've been watching Erwin for a long time as he went through that lengthy process of part-time seminary, kind of like what Rob did, yours was a six-year journey to get through. 2006, I think you would have graduated, and then it was probably 10 years before you picked up your doctor of ministry. Okay. So he comes into PCA circles, gets dragged into ministry over in Bowie with Kevin, and then Kevin says, well, I'm leaving you, man. You're on your own now, and abandons him. And so ministering for quite a while, for a couple of years in Bowie, and then joined with Jeff Rickett, City of Hope ministry up in Columbia, Maryland. And so, but what's always been a passion for Erwin has been really the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation between God and mankind and us, man fundamentally. But then what comes fundamentally out of that is the reconciliation of races and nations and peoples. And that has been a part of my knowing Erwin for these many years. And so I'm just really excited to have you here, to see you engaged in that work so faithfully and effectively, and pray that we can glean from the work that God's been doing in your heart, in your life, and through you in the church. So we're here to consider the welcoming church in its image, in its identity, and in its community. What do we want to look like? So let's pray for our time together. Father, thank you that we do have this time. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your word, to your ways, to your work in your church and through your church. Father, even as last week we just considered the call that Jesus gives to us, a new commandment I give you, to love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Lord, by this, we will be known as your disciples in this world, and you will be made known. So, Lord, open our hearts and our minds and our eyes this day as we share this time together. Strengthen our brother to lead us well, we ask and pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you all this morning. I'm grateful for the invitation, the opportunity to share with you on this topic, the welcoming church image, identity, and community in Christ. I also call this the beautiful church. One of the challenges, I think, today in our society and in our churches is codified in this one statement by Dr. Christina Edmondson, who works, teaches, and is a dean at Calvin College out in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And she talks about the challenges we have in our polarized society and world and even church often. And she says, instead of hearing the experience of the other, owning the consequences of our own cultural narcissism, we fast from different voices and turn to news outlets, places of worship, and friend groups that match and fertilize our biases. And she said, this approach ensures our entrenchment and our entitlement. And I think that we're called to something more beautiful than that by the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a personal core conviction that drives me in ministry, that's been driving me in ministry, that really came to fruition, at least in this codified statement, through my seminary experience at Reformed Theological Seminary. And it's this, that the ministry of reconciliation, as demonstrated in the local church by the gathering of people from diverse backgrounds, cultures, and ethnicities, is the natural outworking of a rich covenantal theological commitment. What I mean is, if I'm committed to this robust theology that we have in our denomination, that it will, by necessity, press us forward towards the ministry of reconciliation. And I didn't come to this just kind of by accident, so to speak. It comes out of my own background. So a lot of times, what the Lord gives us a passion for when he brings us to himself is related to the ways in which we were running away from him before he brought us to himself. Right? And so I was raised in a Christian home, but I rejected the faith during my teenage years, most pretty passively during high school. It was more, you know, football was more important than Jesus. But then I got to college, and then, you know, those 18 to 21, 21 plus years in my case, can be very traumatic for young minds. And so I got really wrapped up and caught up into a black nationalistic worldview. So I became actively hostile towards the Christian faith. I began to view it solely from a racialized lens. I began to view Christianity as something, at least in the American context, that was used as a tool to oppress people of African descent. And so this is where I was, right? I won't go into all the long story of how the Lord brought me to himself, but Suffice to say that when he did, as I began to see the scriptures again, like with fresh eyes, I began to see and be convicted by the reality that my eternal family are those to whom I'm united by faith in Jesus Christ. Those who I'm united with by faith in Jesus Christ are my eternal family. So, right, it's not that my ethnicity doesn't matter, but it ought to no longer be a barrier to community and fellowship. And the challenge that I had was that I was at a church and everybody was black. And I realized, oh, the church over there, everybody's white. Church over there, everybody's Latino. Wait a second, I'm reading this reconciliation stuff, I'm reading this Christ breaking down the dividing wall of hostility, but I'm not seeing it lived out in any substantive way in the local churches. And so, the Lord created in me, what I would call a divine dissatisfaction with that reality. I use that, that's not my original with me. I got that phrase from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who used it in one of his messages in 1965, I want to say, where he urged his hearers to go out with a divine dissatisfaction. What he meant was, what do you see, in the Word of God that is not being lived out in a practical way in the church and in the world, and God gives you a divine dissatisfaction about it? You've got to press into it. And for me, it was the issue of reconciliation. And so I want to work through these three things in our time together today. I want to start with this reality that we are formed to image God. We are formed to image God. And then to talk about the reality that we are formed for identity in Jesus Christ. And that we are formed for identity in community. You will see where I'm going with this. Formed to image God. I told you this is the welcoming church, but I also call it the beautiful church because I've been struck in the past couple of years by the notion of beauty and this reality that God is beautiful. There are a lot of ways that the scriptures describe the God that we worship. God is love, God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, God is merciful, God is kind. But the idea of beauty and the beauty of God has been resonating with me for the past couple of years as I've been thinking through this, and I did not mean to do it. I don't know what happened there. Let's see. There we go. So, that begs the question, what is beauty? What is beauty? Now, why do I have a picture of camels here on the screen to talk about beauty? Because in January of 2018, there was a scandal in the camel beauty pageant in Saudi Arabia. That's right. You didn't know that. Yeah, you remember that vividly. Yeah, January 2018. It was big news. 12 camels were disqualified from the pageant. Why are they disqualified from the pageant, you ask? For receiving Botox injections to make them appear more beautiful. Because there is a document called Standards of Camel Beauty for the pageant. And they would get injections in the ears, in the nose, and the lips. Right? Now, of course, the camels didn't inject themselves. But, right? Now, right, we laugh at this because it's funny. But there's literally millions of dollars at stake in these pageants. Right? We were not going to see any camel beauty pageants here in the good old U.S. of A. anytime soon, right? But, right, we do know what it's like to commodify beauty. right? We do know what it's like to try to monetize beauty. We do know what it's like to parade people across a stage and make judgments on their aesthetic appearance and value them for that, right? So we know what it's like to commodify beauty. So what is beauty? How should we define it? How should we describe it? Is it objective or subjective? Simply, you know it when you see it? Is it simply in the eye of the beholder? Right, what do we mean in the church when we sing, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upwards to Zion, that beautiful city of God. What are we singing about? I will say, this is comments from Amelia Jones, who's an art historian, who she hopes to dislocate and discredit claims for the neutrality of beauty as a label of aesthetic judgment and to interrogate whose interests are served by the rhetoric of beauty. So she's distrusting that there is some objective way of understanding beauty, right? Some would say it behooves us to recognize that there is no doubt that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Amelia Jones says beauty, or rather talk about beauty, is denounced as the veil draped over an ideology of control. Any talk about beauty, she says, is only about controlling people. She says, highly successful in sustaining the law of patriarchy. And then she says this, not because she wants to credit God, but because even because of common grace, people have to recognize certain things that are true. And she says this, only God can act as origin and end of beauty. Incontrovertible enough to stop the seepage that pollutes the ostensibly closed, otherwise pure system of aesthetic judgment. She's not a Christian. She's not promoting Christian values, but she wants to say we can't have an incontrovertible understanding of beauty. She says only God can act as that, and since we can't grasp what it means for God to have this standard, we can't talk about beauty. I would disagree. I love what Herman Bavinck says in his Reformed Dogmatics on God and Creation. He said, all that God is, he is of himself. By virtue of himself, he's goodness, holiness, wisdom, life, light, truth, and so on. His whole identity is wrapped up in the name, I will be what I will be. All God's other perfections are derived from this name. He is supreme in everything. Supreme being, supreme goodness, supreme truth, supreme beauty. He is the perfect, highest, most excellent being than whom nothing better can exist or be thought. God is supreme in everything. Supreme beauty. And so he says, indeed, for him to exist is for him to be all of these things. This is the God that we serve and worship. And so is beauty then, if God is the perfection of beauty, is beauty a reflection of perfection? Is there actually room for flaw in beauty? Beauty is actually theological, I would say, and in many respects, eschatological, pointing us toward the end. The nature of beauty is theological. Essential to beauty is a grand narrative. The grand narrative of the defeat of the formlessness of chaos. The grand narrative of the defeat of the formlessness of chaos. So the Bible starts off with a story of beauty. Genesis chapter 1, the creation story, the account of God, right? The problem, as we are given in the opening verses, is the earth was without form and void. Chaos was the order of the day. And the whole story of creation is God bringing order out of the chaos, forming and filling the parallel pains of each day. The first day, God forms the light. Let there be light. Right? And in the parallel day, the fourth day, he fills what he formed. He fills the lights, the light, the sun to govern and rule the day, the moon and the stars to be the light that rules the night. The second day, he forms the firmament and the sky and the seas. The parallel day, he fills what he formed with its inhabitants, the birds in the skies and the fish in the sea. On the third day, he forms the dry land and the vegetation. And then on the sixth day, he fills what he has formed with land animals and with us, the crown of creation, humanity. The story, indeed, of Genesis 1, and even, as I pointed out, the story of Scripture is a story of beauty. Order out of chaos, the coming of shalom. There are these three aspects to beauty that started, I think, is first codified by St. Thomas Aquinas. But I get these three P's have been kind of updated by a man named Stephen Guthrie, a professor. I think he's at Geneva College. But he wrote a book a few years ago titled Creator Spirit, the Holy Spirit and the Art of Becoming Human. And he talks about these three P's to understand beauty: perfection, proportion, and pleasure. He says to hope for the kingdom of God in its fullness is to hope for beauty. Psalmist says in Psalm 50, the opening verse, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. If the beauty of Jesus Christ and the beauty of the new creation is to be characterized as perfection, however, Guthrie writes, this must be a perfection that can accommodate scars. So when we talk about perfection and beauty as relates to God and his kingdom, we are not talking, as he says, about the airbrush sheen of the fashion magazine. We're not talking about what you see on the cover of Elle and Glamour and Muscle and Fitness, which I used to aspire toward, but I gave up that hope many, many years ago. Why? Because our Savior is beautiful. Our Savior is beautiful. Our risen, ascended, glorified Savior is beautiful. And yet he still bears the marks of his crucifixion on his hands and his feet and his side. Those wounds yet visible above are in beauty glorified, we say. And so this mystery, if perfection is, that it has to be one that can accommodate scars. Because our Savior is marked in that way. It says, the marks of human history, indeed, of human sinfulness, depravity, and injustice, are indelibly inscribed upon the flesh of the resurrected Lord, carried into the life of the new creation by the Spirit, and transfigured. These marks in no way tarnish the glory of the new creation, but rather those wounds yet visible above are in beauty glorified. It's right to speak of the new creation and the eschatological work of the Spirit as beautifying, if by this beauty we mean the perfection of integrity. The work of the Holy Spirit is to perfect the creation by bringing it to completion, making humanity and each created thing what it most truly and fully is. This is the first aspect of beauty. The second is proportion. Proportion, the right ordering of things. Things being as they ought to be. The new creation, Guthrie writes, will be beautiful because there will be harmony and right relationship between God and humanity, among all that God has made. Each thing will be most truly what it is, and what is more and amazing, the utterly distinct character of each being will contribute to the beauty of the whole. The word simply for this aspect of beauty proportion is shalom, wholeness, well-being, things being the way they ought to be, functioning the way it ought to function. Perfection, proportion, and this reality of proportion, of right ordering, of harmony, of shalom, is true of God first before it can be true of us. It's true of Him. And then lastly, the third P is pleasure. Perfection, proportion, and pleasure. Simply put, beauty delights. Beauty delights. Rather, when you think about a beautiful object or a work of art, rather than drawing the beautiful object into the orbit of my concerns, I'm the one that's drawn in. Right? The work captures rather than serves my interests. When we experience something that's beautiful, it's not serving our interests. We're drawn in. We're drawn into it. Right? How much is that true of God? Esther Lightcap Meek, in her book, Loving to Know, A Covenant Epistemology, she says, to submit to something is to acknowledge its weightier presence, to treat its presence as weighty. We find ourselves in the presence of something which has already won our respect, which has already changed us. You know, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that is translated into our English Bibles as glory is the word kavod. And there are certain things you've learned when you're in seminary, you take Hebrew, right? That the root of that word kavod means something that's weighty, something that's substantive, right? Something that has gravitas to it, right? And so when the Hebrew mind wanted to talk about the glory of God, they talked about the weightiness of God, right? The substantiveness of God, right? We find ourselves with God in the presence of someone who has already won our respect, who has changed us, and we talk about it as glory, right? A word that is hard to get our minds around. Right? When we think about glory, we just think about like brightness. Right? We think about light. We think about radiance. Right? That we are drawn into it. We can't turn away. St. Augustine says, if I would have asked first whether things are beautiful because they give pleasure, or give pleasure because they are beautiful, I have no doubt that I will be given the answer that they give pleasure because they're beautiful. Jonathan King, in his book, The Beauty of the Lord, says, indeed, what uniquely characterizes the quality of beauty is its effect in invoking pleasure or delight in the act of perceiving it. We find ourselves delighted when we encounter beauty. Esther Lightcap Meek again, she says, I believe that beauty is a gracious, naturally alluring, self-giving presence. And how much does that describe our God? A gracious, naturally alluring, self-giving presence. This aspect of beauty is characterized by a decentered delight in another. That I'm removed from the center when I experience this aspect of beauty. It's a decentered delight in another. All right, I'm going to skip this, but it's important. I won't go. But this pleasure, this is kind of an aside. This delighting in another is certainly seen in the Sabbath rest, refreshment, and delight that we are given in Scripture. The Sabbath is a delight, right? It's where I learn that in many respects, that the center of life is not me, or life and creation doesn't exist to serve me and my interests. Indeed, it's also seen in the many Sabbaths of each day, at the end of each day, right? You do realize that, right? Each day there's a mini Sabbath. At the end of the day, it says God looked over what he made and saw that it was good. He stopped working at the end of the day and he looked over what he made and saw that it was good, right? On the Sabbath, Guthrie writes, I'm reminded that the world exists apart from my intentions for it. Right? The Lord, our God, is both the perfection of beauty and the one who leads us to delight in beauty. It's another aspect of beauty that that runs through these three. And it's I think, codified in something we hear in this little scene. Okay, any of y'all watch the Man in the High Castle? Not one. I know Ed, because we talked this morning. No, at least two. All right? This is a scene, two-minute scene from season 3 of The Man in the High Castle. The storyline behind The Man in the High Castle is essentially, what would the world, particularly the United States of America, be like if the Allied forces had lost World War II? And so in the U.S., the U.S. is divided into the Pacific states, which is under Japanese rule, right? What is the eastern side? I mean, it's under Nazi rule, but I forget what they call it. But anyway, and then there's a neutral zone in the middle. Now, you might imagine that if you were Jewish living in that context, life would be pretty difficult for you. And so this guy named Frank is Jewish, and he's been a part of the resistance. And he has been caught resisting and is facing his death. Now, we're not going to see his death, so don't worry. But I want you to pay attention to what's on his mind as he is facing the end of his life. This is about 2 minutes.
So you are not afraid of death? No. No, not anymore. You? Only a death without honor. Honor. Out of weakness, I let you go. That was my mistake.
What is he reciting The Shema. Yeah, Shema. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. Right. Obey, O Israel. Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord our God. Adonai Eloheinu Had. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6. That foundational creed for God's people. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. What is this confession, this foundational confession for God's people? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. What do we mean when we say that? We mean at least certain, not at least, but most certainly that there is only one God. Right? This is a statement. This is a monotheistic statement. Right? I am the Lord your God is the commandment, right? You shall have no other gods before me. It's me and me only. Right? But it's more than that. Theologians have rightly understood that the Shema, this declaration that the Lord our God is one, is not simply about a monotheistic declaration, but it is an expression of the unity of God. God is the oneness of God. Indeed, the simplicity of God. Here's what I mean. If you Google a word like the simple living, these days you're going to get millions of hits, right? Because everybody wants to talk about simplifying your life. Now you gotta declutter like everything. Declutter your house. Declutter your mind. Declutter your relationship. Do you want to be happy? You got to simplify, right? You got to simplify, right? God doesn't have to do any decluttering. All that he is necessary for him to be who he is. He doesn't need to get rid of, so every attribute of God is necessarily an attribute of God. This reality of the simplicity of God as an aspect of beauty is runs through those three other P's that I gave. So here's another clip. This is a song that gets at it. You know, I told you I was an engineer, so I didn't have the creative arts mind. I'm more the, you know, it's beauty and structure too, right? But my son, my second born, he's an artist. He plays piano, he writes music, composes, and so this is a song. He did a project his sophomore year in college, at Covenant College, and the title of his project is I Heard God Laughing. 9 songs that he wrote, and it really is this. The album is really about his journey from doubt to assurance. But the first song on the album is titled The Beloved's Intro. I want you to listen to this poem that he wrote to introduce that song.
The sky tonight has a certain elegance to her. The second great light has provided a unique kind of brightness, one through which seems to have God intentionally reaching out to his lovers. As I look up, clouds suspended in perfect bliss part, and the light appears to have centered on me. The beauty of God's masterpiece had me paralyzed. It's almost as if the beloved was saying, stop and look. There was so much beauty to be found in simplicity. I thought for a moment and replied, my dear friend, as always, you are right. There is enough beauty in this one night to keep me infatuated until I meet you face to face. I could feel God crack a smile, and for a while longer I pondered. Then I proceeded to ask, why can't life be this beautiful? Why can't life be this simple? He simply responded, Nabil, never cease to drown yourself in my love. Yeah, this one's for the beloved. The beloved. The beloved. Yes.
All right, I'm going to cut it off there. But streaming on all forms of media, iTunes, SoundCloud, you can go get it. There's so much beauty to be found in simplicity, you know, right? And he expresses a tension in that, like, why can't life be this beautiful? Why can't life be this simple? And I was going through all of that to get here, to this point, that the beauty and simplicity of our God is most profoundly and powerfully seen in his Trinitarian life as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Herman Bavinck again says, the fact that all these attributes of love and knowledge as well as all the other attributes of God only come alive and become real as a result of the Trinity. Apart from it, they are mere names, sounds, empty terms. All the attributes of the triune God come alive both to our mind and to our heart. Only by the Trinity do we begin to understand that God, as he is in himself, hence also apart from the world, is the independent, eternal, omniscient, and all-benevolent one, love, holiness, and glory. The Trinity reveals God to us as the fullness of being, the eternal life, or the true life, eternal beauty. I love what he says here. Rightly, in God too, there is unity and diversity, diversity and unity. Right? He says, in the case of creatures, us, you only see a faint analogy of it. Right? Among us, unity exists only by mutual attraction, by the will and the disposition of the will. It is a moral unity that is fragile and unstable. He says, when you look at us, when you look at humanity, right, when you see unity, it is a fragile and unstable unity. It is primarily based on mutual attraction. In other words, we primarily are with the people we want to be with. Right? You know, unfortunately, New England Patriots won the Super Bowl again this year, right? But a sports team, like they start the year, right? Right. The ones that win championships have a unity, right? They are come together for a common purpose, right? When they win, they talk about how they were on the same page from like training camp. They would set their minds on this goal, and everything they did was to pursue this goal. But when they reach it, what's next? Right? Next year's New England Patriots are not going to be the same as last year's. We hope not. That's right. We hope not. Right? It's going to be, right? They will go their separate ways. It'll be a different team. They've got to manufacture that unity again. It's not permanent. It's unstable. They're not guaranteed to get back to the Super Bowl and win it again. Right? This is us. Right? This is the reality of most of our relationships. He says, and then he says, where there is a more profound physical unity, as say between the capacities of a single substance, there's no independence and the unity swallows up the diversity. He says, but in God, both are present. Absolute unity as well as absolute diversity. It is one self-same being sustained by three hypostases. This results in the most perfect kind of community. A community of the same beings. At the same time, it results in the most perfect diversity, a diversity of divine persons. God that we worship is, by definition, unity in diversity, diversity in unity. We are not, I forget what word. Anyway, the word I'm looking for just popped right out of my head. Here's the point. I almost said we're not monotheists, but we are. That's not the word I'm looking for. Glad I didn't let that slip. But right? Our theology is important. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Father and the Son.
Not modalists.
Thank you. That is, we are not modalists. Thank you for my help. Right? That our God is beautiful. Our God is beautiful community. Unity in diversity. Diversity in unity. The nature of God is this. And so we see this worked out in Scripture. The baptism of Jesus in the Gospels, right? We read in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Father, Son, and Spirit are in the epistle of 1 Peter. Peter opens it up talking to those he calls elect exiles of the dispersion. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He's going to write to these believers about their need to endure suffering by faith. And he starts out the letter not telling them endure and hold on, but telling them God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are at work on your behalf. That's why you hold on. Because you are here according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. All of God is for you, in other words. And so, the beauty and glory of our triune God is seen in the mutual glorification of his communal life as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John Frame, a former professor, writes this: the current concurrence of the three persons of the Trinity in all that they do is a profound indication of their unity. There is no conflict in the Trinity. The three persons are perfectly agreed on what they should do and how their plan should be executed. They support one another, assist one another, and promote one another's purposes. This inter-Trinitarian deference, this disposability of each to the others, may be called mutual glorification. There's no conflict in the Trinity. Perfect agreement. All the marks of beauty. Again, Esther Lightcap Meek, a sense of beauty comes, I believe, only in the generous, self-giving gaze and noticing regard of another person. In other words, she's saying we need actually the gaze of others to understand beauty ourselves, to know a sense of personal beauty. And I think about that in the reality of our Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, right? Mutually affirming, glorifying, honoring one another, loving one another completely. I'm going to skip these two. Only to say, right, this unity has all of the marks of beauty. So I'm going to stop there. And we got about 3 minutes before the break, just to say, this is, I did all of that to set the groundwork for where we're going, to talk about the welcoming church, the beautiful church, image, identity, and community in Christ. If you're going to pursue a lived out unity and diversity, it cannot be because we think it's going to be pleasing to the surrounding culture, because it's going to be appealing to those who are around us, because it's actually too hard to do for that reason. It has to be grounded in something deeper. It has to be grounded right here, that the God that we worship is beautiful community, that the God that we worship exists as unity and diversity, diversity and unity, and he's beautiful. And he calls and commissions us into that life. That has to be the grounds by which we pursue it. Otherwise, we just say, forget it. You know, it's much more easier to stay in my cultural comfort zone and not have to wade into those challenging and difficult waters. All right, I'll stop there. We do have a couple more minutes. We're going to have a time for more Q&A set aside in after lunch period. But we've got a couple minutes. We want to do any reflections or questions. Yes, ma'am.
I'm sure I'm not a modalist. I don't know what it is.
Oh, yes. Thank you.
What's a modalist?
Thank you.
You are not a modalist.
The modalism says, right, yes, because I usually, modalism says that, right, that God manifests himself in these different ways, in different aspects of salvation, right? So God is Father in creation, God is the Son in salvation, God is Spirit in sanctification. It's not that there is one God in three distinct persons. God has different modes of being, right? That's not biblical, right? It has become over time a popular offshoot of Orthodox Christian understanding of God. So thank you.
Some people use the picture of I am a father, I am a husband, I am a son to illustrate the Trinity erroneously.
Right.
Because that's a modalist explanation of the Trinity.
And I have these different roles within my person, right? And that's what it means for God to be a Trinity, and that's not what we see in Scripture. So thank you for that question. Thank you. Yes, sir.
If you would comment on this observation, it seems to me that oftentimes when diversity is argued, mm-hmm. it's argued for the sake of appealing to the culture. Mm-hmm. And I agree with you that that's not an adequate basis mm-hmm. for it. What you've said, I believe, is really true to mm-hmm. the Scriptures. But I'm hearing this different perspective,
sure.
even from Reformed people.
Sure.
And
let me say this, and I'm going to get to this later, but I'll say it now. There is an aspect that the Scriptures tell us that our unity is a witness to the world of the truth of Jesus Christ. The motive is not so that we can appeal to the culture or what I should say be culturally relevant, but it is an important aspect of our witness. So where I'm going with this is, and we'll bring this up later, right? Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, right? Jesus prays, right? In the beginning of that chapter, right? Father, right, glorify me with the glory that I shared with you before the world was. I've completed the work that you gave me to do. And then he prays for his disciples, those who follow him in his earthly ministry. And then he says, Father, I do not pray for these only, but I pray, right, for all those who will believe in me through their word. Right? That's us. Right? And his prayer, he mentions it three times, Father, that they would be one, like you and I are one. And they will become perfectly one. He says, so that the world may believe that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. So Jesus' declaration is the unity of his people is a witness to the world that he's real. Right? Which means the disunity of his people, right, is a negative witness to the world. So there is a sense of witness to the world of what does, right, in a sense that the world should look at the church and marvel and say, how did that happen? How did that happen? How did those people come together and stay together? Right? That, so there's a witness aspect, but not a, we're trying to be culturally relevant aspect. Does that make sense? Yeah. So, yeah, thank you for that. All right, we're at that 10 o'clock hour. We should, got a 15 minute break and then we'll pick back up. All right.